Open up with me, please, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We'll finish Mark chapter 11 today, this Sunday. We're going to read from 27 all the way to the end of the chapter. Why don't we stand in honor of God's Word? I know we usually do that at the beginning of our service when we read God's Word, but let's do that right now as well. Let me read. This is God's holy, inspired, authoritative Word for our lives today. And they came to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priest and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you the authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then do you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that it is inspired by you, written by Mark as told to him by Peter. But these are your words, O Heavenly Father. They're words of life. They give us instruction, Lord. They help us along the way. And as we study this word, Lord, may our hearts fill with the understanding of what you are trying to tell us. But will you also empower us, dear Lord, to help us to apply it to our lives, Lord, so that we live under your authority and your rule? This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you get your notes, I'd ask you to take them out. We're going to do something a little bit differently today at the very end of the service. Usually I have a list of application questions and points for us to ponder. But as you listen today, I want you to begin thinking and forming out some application points for yourself. Maybe you would like to write them down, because at the end, if you notice your notes, there is no application questions. There are no application questions. I want us to spend a little bit of time verbalizing what the Lord is teaching you through this passage to see if we're getting the hang of it. Is this something that pastor has to do the rest of his life, or can we begin applying the scriptures to our own lives so that we become more, a little bit more like Jesus Christ? Remember, this is now Tuesday, the final week of Jesus' life. Remember what had happened Sunday. He had ridden the donkey, and the people were shouting, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." Monday, he had cursed a fig tree on the way into Jerusalem, and that was an object lesson for the disciples, an object lesson to teach them about the importance of the real fig tree that was the nation Israel. The fig tree on the way to Jerusalem was a leafy tree with all the appearances that it would be bearing good fruit, but absolutely nothing. And so Jesus curses it because he is making a judgment on Israel. They are a spiritually fruitless generation, And Jesus Christ is making, through his judgment, obsolete the temple. It's a Christless religion. It's a godless religion. Much like that old fig tree that did not produce fruit, the temple and all its temple worship was not producing the fruit that God had intended, had structured the temple to bear. And as they pass that withered tree on Tuesday morning, Jesus teaches them what true fruitfulness looks like in his kingdom. It's a life of trust, it's a life of prayer, and it's a life of forgiveness. On Monday, when he had left after clearing out the temple, the scribes, it says, were seeking for a way to destroy him. I only mention this, and I've mentioned this many times before, but because Mark keeps on bringing it up. For several years now in the book of Mark, previous to this final week of Jesus' life, Jesus is always withdrawn to the wilderness when there was conspiracies of taking his life. But that is before this final week. Not because he was afraid to die, remember, but because it was not yet the fullness of time. Jesus came to die, but he had to die this Friday in Jerusalem to fulfill all prophecy. But this time, when he comes to Jerusalem, he is fully aware that the evil men, the Pharisees, the rulers, will succeed in this evil plan. And Jesus no longer avoids confrontation. He embraces it. He walks right back into the temple. No more hiding. He owns this week. Slowly, methodically, Jesus has made his life about this week. But now it's coming to an end. And he's stepping on the gas. He's going full throttle. He will shift down a little bit because it's not yet Friday. Excuse me. Mark mentions it. He mentions the fact that on Tuesday morning, after seeing the cursed fig tree, they come back into Jerusalem. The day after Jesus had challenged their religion, the day after he had challenged their way of doing business, because it had become a business with God, he had challenged their authority. He was claiming that the temple was his house, and it was intended to be a house of prayer, not a den of robbers, which they had made it. And as he is walking into the temple, the other gospel tell us that he's been teaching. He's teaching his disciples, and he's teaching the crowds that are surrounding him. And as he walks, he teaches. And as he nears the portico of Solomon, we get this from other gospel accounts, these were large columns with steps going up to them. On the southern end of the temple, where people would often gather to hear their favorite rabbi's teaching, the Pharisees approach him. Now, he knows what's going to happen here. This challenge by the Pharisees is no surprise to Jesus. In fact, in this passage of Mark, the end of chapter 11 and all through chapter 12, there will be seven challenges and confrontations and condemnations by Jesus on that one day. These folks have been busy. These Pharisees, this Sanhedrin, had been busy the night before. They had begun to strategize. They had picked all the main characters, the ones that would come to Jesus and ask him questions. They had picked the places. They have it all orchestrated to bring Jesus down. Well, tonight we'll get through the first of these challenges, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll get through the rest. Next day. So as the Pharisees come, they challenge Jesus. The text tells us, as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus is now on their turf. He was yesterday, but they believe now that they have home field advantage. The day before, he had surprised them. He had destroyed them in their city and their temple. And today, for them, this is the rematch. Jesus is a marked man. They are out to get him and destroy him. They're out to shame him. They are out to bring dishonor to him. They are thinking in their mind, he doesn't know who he's messing with. They don't know who we are. He has directly challenged us. We cannot let this slide. We are the ruling authority, representatives of the Sanhedrin, the group of 71 men, compromising men who were born into the right family, had rigorously sought out a position of authority, and they were going to hold on to it. And they were thinking, no one, absolutely no one, is going to come into our own town, our own temple, our own home turf, and show us up like that. This is what they're thinking. They're thinking, this is a no situation for Jesus. We have all the advantages. Okay, he caught us off guard yesterday, but today we're ready for battle. We've gone to the chalkboard. We've reviewed all the videos. There's a tension in the air. There's drama. There's conflict. This isn't some friendly conversation by the Pharisees and the rulers and the scribes and the old men. They approach Jesus with a passion. Their strides are confident. They're high-fiving all around the place. They're putting their hands together and yelling whatever you yell when you want to defeat your enemy. And now they ask him a question. Actually, they ask him two questions, don't they? They are not looking for information. They are setting a trap. They're setting up a trick play. They are thinking, this is so good. We are going to get him today. And what do they ask? Their questions have to do with the nature of Jesus' authority and the source of his authority. Remember, they are saving faith. Their authority has been challenged by Jesus, and now they're going to show him. What's the first question? By what authority are you doing these things? They want to know the nature of his authority. Specifically, in the context, these things that they refer to would be the things of the day before. driving out the temple, the sellers and the buyers, overturning the tables of the money changers, changers, overturning the seats of those who sold pigeons, prohibiting those who are making the court of the Gentiles a shortcut for business to the other parts of the cities, and teaching everyone about God's intended purposes for the temple. This was supposed to be a house of prayer. And now he explains to them that under the Jewish leadership, under the religious rulers of the time, it had become no longer a house of prayer, but a house of den and robbers. In other gospel accounts, we also see that he had been healing as well in the temple. And so they ask this question. It's probably dripping with sarcasm and contempt. They're saying, we have pedigree. Look at our families. Look at our diplomas. Look at our certificates. Look at the schools we went to. We are respected members of our community. What about you, Jesus? They knew he didn't have any of that. He was born in some podunk town in Galilee called Nazareth. In all places. And then he was born of a virgin. Come on, Jesus. Be real. You've got a poor family, no form of rabbinical training. Look at your followers. They're a bunch of lowlifes and sinners. Man, they were ready to pounce on Jesus' answer. What's the nature of his authority? Who do you really think you are, Jesus? Come on, really. And then they ask the second question. Who gave you this authority to do then these things? What he did yesterday. What is not the nature of your authority, but what is the source of your authority? Our authority has been confirmed on us by Rome. We are the middlemen here. Rome, the ruler of the known world who has all authority, has given us the authority to rule the Jews for all intents and purposes. They only kept from us the nature of the penalty of capital punishment. That we can't do. But as far as God, we also have his blessing. Look at us. We're righteous, we're successful, we have positions of honor and wealth. God has put us here to lead the people. What about you, Jesus? Who's given your authority? They don't recognize it from being God at all. The religious leaders thought they were in charge. They had their authority to call all the shots, run the plays, direct the life of the temple. Remember, they are challenging Jesus. They want to dishonor him among the people. They recognize his power, but don't want to submit to his authority. That would mean they would have to give up their authority, and that is something they were unwilling to do. They really want to destroy him. They want to kill him. And if he answers incorrectly any of their questions, they think either Jesus will lose his honor among the people by recognizing that, oh, they're really in charge, and we will denounce him, or if he answers the question by saying that God gave him authority, and then we will have to kill him, because that's blasphemy against God. That's a capital offense. In fact, that's where all this will eventually lead, because in Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 56, let me read. Listen, Jesus has been arrested. He's standing trial before this Sanhedrin. And this is what happened. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, the testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked you, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the blessed, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. This is ultimately where they are going with this. They have a sneaky suspicion that he just might answer that his authority came from God. They already know that Jesus has made claims to his deity. They had heard it, but not here, not today, not in the temple, and now not in front of them. And Jesus knows all this, doesn't he? And yet it's only Tuesday. Yes, he does need to die, but not today, not tomorrow. He still must celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples. He still must die on Friday.
And so Jesus shifts gears and asks them a question instead. This is a typical rabbinical way of answering a question with a question. And so Jesus counters their question with a question of his own. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Jesus is never caught off guard by evil men. He knows what they're doing. Notice how Jesus executes his authority over them. He won't play by their rules. He makes the rules, and they must follow. He does not say, oops, sorry guys, that was an oversight on our part. John, didn't I tell you to check with the Sanhedrin before I cleared out the temple? Oh, my, I'm so sorry, John messed up. No, he doesn't say that. He responds to their two questions about the nature and the source of his authority with only one question of his own. Two times he says, "Answer me," probably very forcefully. His presence not only indicated authority, but also the tone of his voice. This isn't some question that was contrived and hatched the night before in the dark corners of the temple under the darkness of the night. This is God speaking to them. This is the triune God working out his plan that was made from eternity past in heaven. There's no sneakiness here on Jesus' part. Jesus is asking a question, not because he doesn't know the answer. He is not deflecting. He is not giving himself some time to think. This is what he asks. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Excuse me. His question, if answered correctly by the Pharisees, will be the correct answer to their question. John the Baptist is the key to their answer. What is your view, O Sanhedrin, of John the Baptist? Well, Mark has already told us who John was. John was sent by God in fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture to prepare the way for the Lord, the Messiah. He was the one sent by God to prepare the way for one mightier than John, whose sandals John was unworthy to tie. John was God's messenger for God's king. And when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, we not only have the testimony of Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah, we don't only have testimony of John that Jesus is the one mightier than him, but now we also have the testimony of God the Father, and a voice from heaven comes out and says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." John was from God. John didn't have the pedigree, although he was the son of a priest. He rejected all of that by proclaiming that there was a better way to God, a fuller expression of the forgiveness of sin that his father had practiced. And that is through repentance in his son, the one whose blood is stronger than the blood of the animal shed in the temple. John, by his message, had already proclaimed to all that the temple was no longer going to be necessary anymore for the forgiveness of sin. Repentance and belief in God's Son is the only way. If you answer that question about John correctly, you'll know where my authority comes from. Jesus is not defending himself, but Jesus is revealing himself to the Pharisees by the way of John. And then Jesus commands them again, "Answer me." Jesus answers to no one. They must give an answer to him. His words always stand in judgment over all the Pharisees that day and over us, not vice versa. And then the Pharisees begin to take counsel from each other. And they discuss with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But we shall say from man." Well, they were afraid of the people, for they had held John really was a prophet. The ball is in their court now. Jesus has demanded an answer. They are now playing by his rules. The text doesn't tell us, but I just can imagine that the self-confidence that they exuded when they strode up to Jesus is now beginning to deflate. Sort of like the balls and Tom Brady. The deflate gate ball. No, that's a bad joke. So they started talking to each other. That's pretty bad. That's sort of like asking the blind man guidance on how to get someplace. Here's what they say. If we say from heaven or God, then he'll say, why didn't we believe? And they hadn't really, because in Luke chapter 7, 24 to 32, this is what Luke says. John had sent some of his disciples while in prison to Jesus. They asked him who Jesus was. And when John's messenger had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowd concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But listen to this. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, scribes, rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. They, the Pharisees, the rulers, the Sanhedrin, had rejected John as coming from God. Therefore, they will reject Jesus as well, the one John was sent to prepare the way for. Their conclusion about John was also their conclusion about Jesus. They had rejected both as being sent from God. But if they say that John's ministry and baptism was just from man, then they'd be in a whole heap lot of trouble. They believe, the people believe, that yes, he was the prophet of God. He was from heaven. If we say that, if we say in contrary to what they believe that he was just a man, Luke 19:6 says, they will stone us. They were afraid to answer what they really thought. So much for the apparent authority that they thought they had, right? It was no bigger than the wrath of those they thought they controlled. So in order not to lose any more power, any more authority, any more shame, they answered the only way they knew how. No comment. Not really. That's not what they say. But that's basically what in our day and age people say when they don't know, right? We don't know. Jesus concludes then the conversation with them. So Jesus answered, we do not know. And so they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus isn't afraid to answer their question. It's just not time to answer his question directly. Only later. Now, what was the nature of Jesus' authority? It was divine in nature. It was ascribed to him by God. It wasn't acquired by some process he went through. What was the nature of his authority? It was a divine nature, being the second person of the Trinity. When Jesus ends this conversation with the word, these things, you see that in your text? He probably isn't limited it to the events of the previous day. These things, in Jesus' mind, most likely are inclusive of the totality of his ministry here on earth. And in Mark, we see that his authority was ultimate, meaning it was without equal, as specifically as we see it in his teaching. People were amazed at his teacher, says in Mark chapter 1, as one with authority. His authority was supreme, without rival, as we see it in his miracles. He calmed the sea and the wind. He healed the blind. He healed the lame. He healed the leper. He raised the dead. He walked on water. His authority was universal, without boundaries. It extended beyond the walls of the temple in Jerusalem, beyond the borders of Israel. His authority is infinite in Mark, without limits. His power extends over Satan and his demons. And on more than one occasion, as he casts out the demons cry out and verbally recognize his authority as the Holy One of God. And he also has the authority to forgive sins. Remember that? When he healed that paralytic, the Pharisees said, who alone can forgive sins but God? This is blasphemy. But Jesus' authority isn't limited to his life as revealed to us in the book of Mark. His authority is also eternal. That means without beginning and without end. It was by His voice that the worlds were created, and it will be at His name that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. Glory to God. Praise God. Let's sing our doxology.